Let's pray together. God, your grace is in fact marvelous. Your mercy far greater than we deserve. And we are thankful. We are creatures in desperate need of you, our Creator, to reconcile us to yourself as we are born rebels against you. Would you help us? Do not think lightly of our redemption or that from which we have been redeemed, a slavery to sin, plagued by death, with no hope in the world. Would you help us through the life of David to see how fickle we can be, that we may not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We need your enablement to put to death the desires of our flesh, and we are very thankful you enable what you require. Would you shape us by your word to us, that we may be wise? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We passed a somewhat obscure milestone at our home recently. The girls graduated from using push-button fishing poles to spinning reel fishing poles. Carolyn and I put some new line on her new pole and put together a spinnerbait for her to use. And I told her that this particular brand of spinnerbait is almost unfair to use because the fish like it so much. And so we're ready to now reel a few in this summer. But this particular bait comes with a double hook, but it comes separate. And so you have to put the hook on. Without the hook, you will not catch many fish. But how the hook is presented matters. And if you want to catch fish, and we do, the hook needs to be facing up so that it remains hidden in the skirt of the spinnerbait as it moves through the water. When the fish bites it, it will hook the top of its mouth or its upper lip, and you fight it as you reel it in. And the barbs on the end of the hook make it all the more difficult for the fish to shake loose. See, spinnerbaits are meant to mimic small bait fish. They get the fish's attention through the flashy metal spinner and the disturbance it makes in the water. Unfortunately for the fish, the hook is hidden by all that looks appetizing to the fish. That lure is not appetizing to me. I'm not a fish. But we are after the fish, bass in particular, which find the lure appetizing. And while we're not fish, we are driven by our own appetites and affections, for better or for worse, hungry for that which we think will satisfy, often willing to trade the risk of disappointment, decay, even death, in the pursuit of living on our terms. And we can graduate to all kinds of levels to cover up our tracks along the way. That which often hooks us and ensnares us is what gets our attention and promises satisfaction, but it always falls short of expectations. What naturally appeals to us is that which will sustain, please, comfort, or put on a good front for others to observe. And outside of Christ, all we seek for sustenance, pleasure, comfort, peace will fail and disappoint in some way. The new shirt you have to have will have a grease stain on it in a month. The glass of iced lemonade will be empty in 10 minutes. The taxes on your forever home will be out of sight in 5 years. That decadent meal you craved will leave you useless on the couch. The isolation you desire will leave you lonely. The husband, the wife you crave will be as much of a work in progress as you are. The gadget the Instagram influencer is paid to like will remain in your drawer for years. The conflict you avoid will crush you. The retirement you look forward to will leave you bored and aimless. The sport you love to play will leave you sore. The vacation is going to end. The job that was so promising will still feel like work. And yet, all of it looks so shiny. The green grass on the other side of the fence is bitter. All of the things we obsess over have promises attached, but those promises often have barbed hooks of some kind that can bind us or enslave us to them in some way. When all is said and done, Hebrews 9:27 is still true, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Living in light of our mortality can be sobering. It ought to be. Seeking, defining life apart from the living God is plagued by death. Seeking life in that which results in death is tragic. So what does all this have to do with 2 Samuel or David? Well, everything, actually. Even the king of Israel is not immune from taking the bait which gets his attention. The sweet promise of satisfaction turns sour very quickly. What looks good to him will end up causing much pain, suffering, and death. The hooks burrow down deep. David is going to use the resources at his disposal to take what is not his and attempt to cover up his tracks in the process through deception and even death. He cannot cover himself. He cannot hide from his God. And through the entire mess, the righteousness of a Hittite, a man of Canaanite origin, will shame Israel's mighty, kind king. And so in 2 Samuel 11, we see the indulgence of the king, the cover-up of the king, and watch as the king kills the righteous threat. But the question, though, is how do we go from seeing the kindness of the king, founded on the promise of the king, leading to fellowship with the king, all to the glory of the God of the king, to even showing kindness to the son of King Serpent, being long-suffering in the resistance to his kindness, to now, the same king, one chapter later, killing one of his own men after knowingly committing adultery with the man's wife? What is it that can take David from praying such a glorious prayer of chapter 7, saying, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?" Over and over referring to himself as your servant, to now destroying another man's house while compromising his own house in the process, all while very clearly serving himself. Now, it is easy to look down at David in disgust in light of this chapter, this famous story, thinking you could never do such a thing. But you certainly could, apart from being resolved to watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. We must be careful to not distance ourselves from David. 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us that, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So even before we look at this familiar story, we do well to climb off the saddle of our high horses and purpose to look at the familiar story with fresh eyes. The two most famous events in the life of David are his greatest high, killing Goliath, which made him famous, and his lowest low, with Bathsheba right here, 2 Samuel 11, which made him infamous. It's important to know, though, that the indulgence of the king does not happen in a vacuum. That David's slide into sin does not, it begins by not doing what he should have been doing, not being where he should have been. 11:1 says, "And it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." This is the familiar foe. Chapter 10, the Ammonites. David whipped the hired guns, the Arameans or Syrians, last week at the end of chapter 10. Now he sends Joab to wipe out those formerly under the reign of King Serpent. If you remember, David did a lot of sending in chapter 10, sending the messengers to console Hanun, sending messengers to his humiliated men, sending Joab to squash the uprising, all before going himself and wiping out the opposition. His sending in chapter 10 was an expression of his kindness. However, his sending in chapter 11 is an expression of indulging the lusts of his flesh. See, this king, kind though he may be, is flawed. His failures will be fatal for those around him and those dear to him. The king of Israel reveals his need for the one promised to him who would reign over his house in an eternal kingdom. In verse 1, it's clear David is not where he should, where he would normally be as king. He is in Jerusalem while his army is away fighting his fight against the ones who mocked his kindness. And David is getting out of bed when it's normally time to go to bed. Look at 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance." It's interesting that Israel's previous king, Ishbosheth, lost his life in the middle of the day, taking a nap. Rechab and Baanah snuck in his house, killed him in his own bed, and cut off his head. It is not a good sign for David to be getting out of bed when evening comes. The one better than Saul does not want to be associated in any way with the failed puppet king, the son of Saul. And yet, he is. He's at home when it's time to fight. He's walking around when it's time to sleep. And as he did so, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And what promises satisfaction of his appetites will sink its barbed hooks deep into David's heart. It will send him covering and killing to clean up the mess. See, it's near impossible to stand up to temptation when decisions have been made, putting you at the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. It is hard to stop the slide into self-gratification once it starts. Each seemingly small decision makes it more and more slippery until you're flat on your face with a wake of destruction and pain behind you. See, when wisdom would say for David to go back to sleep, or even better, go to war against the Ammonites, David does more sending, gathering information, inquiring. She looks good to David, so much so he cannot see the hooks. He does not want to see the hooks, and he takes what is not his. 3 and 4. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Implication, yes, she is. It's met with silence. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." David looks very Samson-like here. Final judge of judges, who was the epitome of the failure Israel had become. Demanding the Philistine woman, telling his parents, get her, literally, take her for me as a wife. He spiraled out of control, ended up having his eyes gouged out by the Philistines, all in a time when, ironically, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so now the king of Israel does what is right in his own eyes. And there are echoes of Eden right here in 2 Samuel 11. When the woman saw that the tree was good, translated here, beautiful, for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took, same as Samson, same as David, from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. He ate. See, the bait dangled by the serpent, that God is threatened somehow by them, painting him as insecure, that they can be like God through taking what he forbids. It proved to be too much for the original couple. The vast freedom and life of obedience in the garden looks small when compared to the one prohibition of the garden. And the effects of their rebellion and misplaced appetites and affections are seen in their children. Cain, who killed his brother Abel out of anger. The same misplaced appetites and affections are seen in Samson, David, you, and me. All who are born bent against God, sinning because we are sinners. We are not born neutral. We desire that which leads to death in the pursuit of life, powerless to remove the burrowed, barbed hooks deep in our hearts. In 2 Samuel 11, David is not exempt. God's king is not exempt from God's law. He administered, as we have seen, justice and righteousness until he didn't, and it is costly. The prohibition of Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery, coupled with Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, shrunk in comparison to David's appetite to find satisfaction in that which is good, beautiful, in his sight. And so now, when his sin is literally conceived, David begins his cover-up mission. Nobody can know what he has done. Hiding is the default ever since Eden. Ever since, quote, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you taken from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? 11:5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. For some reason, we often think our sin is just about us, but it isn't. There are ripples of pain and suffering that can be, often are, generational. There will be a wake behind David taking who is not his. He cannot hide what will be the fruit of his sin and self-satisfaction. But the fact that he cannot cover it up does not keep him from trying. He does more sending as he continues to serve himself. Take a look at 6-13. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came in, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house, eat, drink, to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Here we see David covering up his tracks, first through deception. He asked about the welfare of Joab, the people, and the war. But we know the only welfare he is concerned about is his own. This is all one big smokescreen to get Uriah to go home to be with his wife. He may be of Hittite descent, but his righteousness beautifully reflects the God of Israel in a way in which the king of Israel does not. And so he commands Uriah to go down to his house and wash his feet, meaning go make yourself at home. And he sends him a present to sweeten the deal. Four times in the text, we are told, Uriah did not go down to his house. The first time he sleeps on the ground outside David's door. And after David gets him drunk, he sleeps with the servants. Uriah is a man of principle. He is not above his people, nor above his God. He knows where he should be, with whom he should be, who he serves, and what he should be doing. The king of Israel knows no such thing. But why didn't Uriah bite at David's bait? See, David is now the one fishing, dangling what is good for Uriah out in front of his face. But he will not budge. Our former pastor in Denton preached this text when we were there. And he somewhat jokingly said, someone needs to name a baby boy Uriah. And several months later, at a baby dedication, someone did. They named their middle name of their new son was Uriah. But verse 11 is what made him say that. Responding to the king of Israel, his commander in chief, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. That is righteous resolve. Swearing by the life, by the life of the soul of his king, he will not do such a thing. See, David deserves death. The consequence of his sin will be death. He will know the bitter sting of self-gratification. And little does Uriah know that his righteous resolve, swearing by the life of his king, will cost him his own life. He will never see his wife again, nor will he ever see his king again. See, David cannot get Uriah to cover up his own sin because of Uriah's righteousness. And so now, the king of Israel has the righteous one killed. 14 to 21. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" See, Joab thought the king would be mad. They lost the battle. He does not realize the internal war his king is fighting. His concern is not so much about those formerly under the reign of King Serpent. His concern is covering up the effects. He is concerned with his own cover-up battle than the battle he refuses to fight. See, Joab knows that the news of Uriah the Hittite's death would calm the king if he's upset about the battle, because the king commanded it himself. What's something is Joab uses the death of Abimelech as an illustration, who was killed by a woman crushing him with a millstone from on top of a tower in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech means, "My father is king." And during the days of the judges, Abimelech, quote, "made himself king." His hubris and wickedness was met with a stone coming from the hands of a woman, which crushed his skull. And the text says in Judges 9:55, "When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his house, to his home. Thus, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers." And so Joab is anticipating the pushback of the king, possibly being critical of the poor military tactics of Joab, thinking the king may mention this story, not realizing David the king is beginning to look a lot like Mr. My Father is King Abimelech. He is taking what is not his and killing. The layers of irony run deep. See, David is willing to kill another in order to not be confronted with his own sin. But this is not just another, but his own man, one of his select few mighty men, one who fights on his behalf and does so valiantly. And David uses his courage against him, putting him in the heat of the battle. All while King David stays in the city of peace, not fighting when it is time for kings to fight. David is willing to take what is not his, expressly forbidden by God, and now he is the one in high-handed rebellion against the high king of heaven. He destroys the life of his servant instead of being destroyed by his own sin. And he does not hide his motive from Joab. Put him in the front of the fiercest battle and then back off from him. Don't help him. David is telling Joab not to do what Joab promised his brother Abishai last week, helping one another if the enemy started to overtake them. See, this king wants the enemy to overtake, to strike down his own loyal warrior. He has slid down the slippery slope of destruction with each small decision, exponentially compounding the previous. He is hooked. He cannot shake loose. And what is worse, he doesn't even want to. Keep reading in 22. So the messenger departed, came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archer shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, David knew that Uriah's death would not please Joab, as it shouldn't. He makes it sound like, just one of those things. The sword devours one as well as the other. Soldiers die. That's what happens in battle. Just bad luck. But it's not bad luck. It's bad leadership, bad actions, fueled by bad desires, greased by bad decisions, all leading to killing a good man to cover it all up. The king gets what he wants. Uriah is dead, but his sin is not covered. He has the fig leaves sewn together, but David knows he is naked. And God knows he is naked. And he will not have an alternate explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy. Uriah slept on the ground. He slept with the servants, not his wife. And while his smoke screen may blind some from what he did, the God he supposedly serves is not blind. God sees it as the evil it truly is. And David is about to know the hard life of the treacherous, as he will know the absolutely stunning, nearly infuriating grace of God. David's second son from this Bathsheba is going to wisely write Proverbs 5:15, "Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth." See, David momentarily rejoiced in the wife of another, but the momentary satisfaction is now terrorizing. And the narrator does not let you forget, this woman David took was the wife of Uriah. 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of her mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son." Even in the genealogy of Jesus himself, it shows up. Matthew 1:6. "Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah." Don't you forget. See, David the king reveals the need for the son promised to him. See, we cannot keep watch. We can keep watch over our hearts, but we are powerless over our hearts apart from receiving a new one. The promised one enables us to be born from above. We needed the one from above to become one of us, to reconcile us to the God we sinned against. We are born rebels and need the one born of woman to reconcile us to our Creator through making us what we are not apart from Him. We are only able to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We're no longer in the domain of darkness, but have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And in 2 Samuel 11, David has gone dark. He looks like one influenced by King Serpent, than one shaped by and serving the God of Israel. His army is out fighting the army formerly under the reign of King Serpent, but he is falling for the familiar temptation, becoming his own God, lured into serving self rather than his Savior. So, how do we avoid the same? How do we avoid the same? I think there is a personal response. There's also a corporate response. The personal response is to put it to death. Romans 8, beginning in 11, says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." To quote the paraphrase, Puritan John Owen, "If you're not about the necessary business of killing sin, it will be killing you. And apart from Christ, you are powerless to do so. In Christ, you can and you must." This is not a popular idea, not popular in the church. But appealing to the populace is a part of the problem. There is a strong temptation to minimize sin and its effects by appealing to the common struggle with it. We can be much quicker to be champions for the commonality of sin rather than the necessity of killing it through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us. And it can sound like this. I mean, we all sin. We all sin. Which for some reason is meant to excuse or encourage rather than terrify us. And the logic is the same as David's as he tried to encourage Joab. The sword devours one as well as the other. That's just the way things go. It is the dangerous, contagious, defeatist attitude of, well, sinners just sin. I'm just a sinner. Makes it sound as if we are resigned to sin rather than resolved to holiness. Those are very different pursuits. See, to excuse sin in ourselves, covering it with such verbiage, puts the focus on ourselves rather than the Savior who died, died in our place for our sin and enables us to overcome it. On top of that, we have never been the standard anyway. He is. Seeking satisfaction through disobedience is the fast track to death. We saw this similar idea. Colossians 3, 5, we've been discussing in Sunday school. The exhortation to consider, to reckon your members as dead to sin, goes hand in hand with Romans 8, to put it to death by the Spirit. The question is how? sermon for another day. But it starts with hating it rather than covering it. See, affections cut both ways. Despising that which leads to death, delighting in that which leads to and reflects life in the living God. In the words of Colossians 3 again, we have died. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So we have to ask ourselves, are we growing in Him or going against Him? And it matters. The grace of God is in fact marvelous. His mercy is more than our sin, as we sang together. And it is not a free pass to mock the grace of God by continuing in excusing, justifying that which necessitates grace. So if your habit is to mock the grace of God, and it doesn't even tweak you at all in your soul, you may very well not know Him at all. Those in Christ have been given the means and the desire to resist temptation, to repent from sin, and follow our righteous Savior in obedience. So if this is our personal response, what is our corporate response? We see it in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we, like us in this room, how do we serve one another well in this body of Christ? It isn't by a defeatist attitude of, oh, we're all sinners, but encouraging one another, walking with one another in the pursuit of not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think we have to ask ourselves, how well do we, like us, how well do we encourage one another here to pursue obedience to Christ at all costs, even at the cost of offending the one you encourage? The truthful answer is not well. And that starts with me. But we must. And more importantly, we can. The stakes are far too high. The glory that awaits far too glorious to pursue frivolous, meaningless stuff. Acting blind while watching one another get hooked and hardened. May we keep a close watch on our hearts, and may we encourage one another in the pursuit of our Lord. He is, in fact, worthy. Let's pray together, please. God, would you help us? Would you help us to love you well? You have demonstrated you love us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you help us to consider ourselves dead to that which Christ died for, and to fight it, putting to death sin's lingering effects in us as you have enabled us to do so? Would you help us to encourage one another here, that we may not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? We look forward to the glory that will be standing glorified in the presence of our glorious Christ our King. Help us to persevere toward such glory as we become what we are in Him. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.